suffering Jesus endured, beatings, floggings, and of course crucifixion, it was perhaps the worst physical torture any human has ever faced. Yet, Christ's agony extended far beyond the physical world. John MacArthur explains next on Grace to You. In the film, The Passion of the Christ, it helped folks think about the crucifixion, especially the anguish that Jesus endured, in ways they probably never had before. But the film didn't, it couldn't, begin to capture all the suffering that Jesus faced. Beyond the crown of thorns, the scourgings, and the nails in his hands, what else did Jesus experience? It's a question that gets to the most important part of the crucifixion story. John MacArthur gives a riveting perspective on Calvary today as he brings you the study on Grace to You called The Crucifixion Chronicle. Here now is John MacArthur.
Luke chapter 23. We come now to the very brief account of the actual death of Jesus Christ. It is found in verses 44 through 46. Let me read it to you. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Up to now, in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you might think that he is a mere victim of human injustice and cruelty. In the mockery of the sequence of trials, both Jewish and Roman, to which he was subjected, there is repeated declaration of his innocence, and yet he is condemned to die. It would have to rank as one of the most blatantly unjust acts ever perpetrated on any man by any tribunal in history. Beyond that, it would be the most unjust human act because Christ was absolutely sinless. It is the worst that men could do. It is the worst that men ever did. The injustice is glaring, and it was followed by cruelty that is equally wicked. Turning Jesus into the butt of their jokes, mocking the idea that he is any kind of king, and then they hurl abuse out of their mouths at him. The leaders do, the people do, the thieves beside him do, and the soldiers as well, blaspheming him with sarcasm as if he is any kind of king. We have called that the comedy at Calvary, but something dramatic happens at the height of the comedy. It turns into a drama. And where the Jewish leaders who were orchestrating all of this really occupied center stage, somebody else takes center stage. In a moment, the comedy is silent and the drama begins. And those who were carrying out the main roles in the comedy disappear, and one great person takes center stage. It is none other than God Himself. God shows up that day at Calvary and turns comedy into drama. We all understand that Christ died for our sins. Every true Christian knows that and believes that. But we tend to look at the cross of Christ, either in the physical aspects of it, and we get caught up in the physical suffering, or we tend to view it as this great loving sacrifice on the part of Christ, which it was. And while it is true that there were physical tortures that need to be understood, and there is love that needs to be understood and needs to be emphasized, there is an element at Calvary that is major in the revelation of the New Testament that often gets overlooked. And that is the presence of God. Calvary is more about the wrath of God than it is about anything else. Yes, it is human cruelty and injustice at its worst. Yes, it is an expression of sacrificial love at its best. But we need to think more deeply. We need to get out of the shallow end, if you will, of the pool and into the depths. And you do that when you begin to see God at Calvary. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock on Friday morning of Passover week. For the first 3 hours, the people and the rulers and the soldiers and even the criminals dominated the scene. Blasphemy, ridicule, sneering, scorn, abuse, mockery. There's only one man who's the exception to the rule through those first 3 hours, and that's one of the thieves who is given life and light from God and sees the truth and is wonderfully saved while he's hanging next to Jesus. The rest are content to run the joke as far as they can. But the comedy ends at noon. They've had their 3 hours, and it's over. And when it was really over. God took center stage. It had been the people's theater. It was now God's theater. They had been the actors on the stage, and now God would be the actor. These three verses are simple enough. They don't really require an outline. It would almost be to intrude in their simplicity. So let's just look at these three verses and see what they tell us. Verse 44, it was now, or already, the sixth hour. That would be noon. That would be noon. The Jewish day essentially began at 6 a.m. Now remember, they didn't have clocks, so they didn't tell time in hours and minutes and seconds. The Jewish day began about 6 a.m. An hour varied in length at different seasons of the year. But the sixth hour was always midday, the sun at its apex. That's a very important fact. Spring in the land of Israel, high noon, brilliant, dry, arid, sunny, almost so sunny that you find yourself squinting even when you look away from the sun. But at noon, it says this, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. Literally failing, going out. This is midday, high noon, the sun at its apex in the middle of the sky, blazing brightness, instantaneously pitch blackness. The sun goes out, there's no moon, there are no stars, pitch black. You can't even imagine the shock. Can't imagine it. They knew what they'd been doing, mocking, blaspheming. And all of a sudden, in an eerie, frightening, panicking, disturbing moment, shattering their security, sobering their frivolous minds, without warning, their world goes pitch black. No electricity, Only those ubiquitous little oil lamps with a floating wick. And nobody had those in the middle of the day. It falls over the whole land. We don't know how far. Calvary, Jerusalem, Judea. We don't know how far. But it engulfed that nation. What caused this blackness? Some have suggested that this is a natural eclipse. That is not possible, since Passover is set by the full moon, and you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. Others have suggested that this is the presence of Satan, who is bringing the power of darkness on the head of Jesus. Well, we do know that earlier in Luke, Jesus had said, "This is the hour for the darkness." And we understand that Satan's kingdom is characterized by moral and spiritual darkness, but Satan is not in charge of the natural world. Yes, moral darkness. Yes, spiritual darkness. But this is neither. This is darkness of a natural kind, but with no natural explanation. You only have one other alternative, and that is God. How would the Jews view this? Would they say, "Whoa, an eclipse"? No. Full moon, Passover. Would they say, "Satan has arrived"? Would they? No. No. What would they say? What would be their first thought when instantaneous total darkness hit them and they couldn't see their hand in front of their faces? And the darkness lasted for 3 solid hours. They couldn't move. They couldn't walk down the hill. They couldn't go anywhere. There was no light anyplace. What would they think? What would be the thought that entered their mind? Well, somebody might say, "Well, they wouldn't think about God because God is light." Sometimes it's true. God did appear originally in leading Israel out of Egypt as light by day, light by night, cloud of light in the day, fiery light at night. And God did come down in Shekinah light to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and again in the temple. And it is true that Psalm 27:1 and other psalms say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," and God associates Himself with light. But they also knew, more often, God associates Himself with darkness. They knew that very well. That would go all the way back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God comes to make a covenant with Abram. And God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you to bless you and through you to bless the world," the Abrahamic covenant. "And I want to seal that covenant in blood. So I want you to kill some animals, cut them in half, put them opposite each other, put a dead bird over here and a dead bird over here. You get all those bloody pieces lined up," which is what they did in ancient times. They did that as a symbol of making a blood covenant, and then the two people who made the covenant walked through the bloody pieces, and that sealed the covenant. Only in God's case, this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God makes with Himself, and there are no conditions that Abram has to fulfill, so He puts Abram to sleep. And this is exactly what Genesis says happens when God arrives. "When the sun was going down, behold, terror and great darkness." When God showed up, He showed up as darkness. He showed up in judgment form. In Exodus chapter 10, again, with the people of Israel, darkness is associated with the presence of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky." This is in Egypt. "That there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." When God brings the darkness, it's so thick you can feel it. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, after they had left Egypt, they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, chapter 19 and verse 17. But verse 16 says, "There was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Verse 18 says, the Lord descended and fire with him, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Find the same representation of the presence of God in Isaiah 8:22 and other places. The people of Israel would then well know that the presence of God could be associated with supernatural, inexplicable darkness. We're not talking about a few clouds rolling across in front of the sun. We're talking about pitch black darkness. But there was something even more to it. Because the darkness side of God was always associated with judgment, There is a very familiar theme in the Old Testament, and it's built around an expression called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Sometimes you'll even see it in capital letters because it's a technical term. What it does is describe final judgment. As if to say, today is the day of man, but there is coming the day of the Lord. There is coming the day when God comes in final, eschatological, devastating, destructive judgment. And the day of the Lord is associated with judgment and judgment with darkness. Joel 1, Joel writes about it, verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. What are its characteristics? Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? It is destruction, it is devastation, it is deadly, and no one survives. At the end of that second chapter of Joel, in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, continuing to speak of the day of the Lord. Blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The next of the prophets is Amos, Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Amos 8, 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Pretty specific. They knew supernatural darkness was associated with divine judgment. It was associated not only with divine presence, but divine presence in judgment. Not only divine presence in judgment, but that final judgment. The thought must have struck them as they were sneering and mocking Jesus, and their whole world went pitch black in a moment, that the comedy was really over. Darkness symbolizes divine wrath. This kind of pitch blackness, more severe than the darkness that occurred in the covenant with Abraham, more severe than the darkness that occurred at Sinai. This is day of the Lord darkness. This is that final darkness. What does it symbolize? The presence of God in judgment. And that's why I say there's a new actor on the stage. The main character is now God, and He has taken center stage. God arrived at Calvary. Not in light, but in darkness. He showed up to unleash judgment. Not in the eschatological sense in the future against the ungodly, but in the soteriological sense against the godly one. What is really going on at Calvary, folks, and this is where you go deeper with the understanding of it, is beyond the physical suffering. It's beyond the sacrifice of Christ. What is happening here is divine wrath is being poured out in its final form. Eternal wrath is about to be released. And the darkness is everywhere. You could say it another way. God brought hell to Jerusalem that day. Matthew 8, verse 12, Matthew 22, verse 13, Matthew 25, verse 30, Jesus calls hell outer darkness, the ultimate black hole, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the eternal unrelieved blackness. It is the darkness of God's judgment presence. So from noon to three, hell came to Jerusalem and Judea. God showed up in wrath. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't wrath on the Romans. And it wasn't wrath on the Jewish leaders. And it wasn't wrath on the people. It was wrath on the Son. God unleashed the full extent of His fury on Jesus Christ. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 13:9, wrath with fierce anger. Hell came there. What is hell? Hell is where God punishes people forever. Hell is where God pours out His fury on people forever. God is the power behind the punishment in hell. When you say that hell is being separated from God, only in the sense of His comforting presence, not in the sense of His punishing presence. He is the one who destroys both soul and body in hell. He is the king of hell. Satan is not. And God, who is the punisher of all the souls in eternal hell, shows up in the darkness of Calvary to punish His Son. And He gives His Son eternal hell on behalf of all who would ever believe. This is the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden with such revulsion that He asked if there was any way He could avoid it. During those 3 hours, there's no comedy, folks. There's no sneering, there's no scorning, there's no mocking, there's no blasphemy, there's no taunting recorded. No one said anything. Not even Jesus. Jesus doesn't speak for these 3 hours. Neither does anybody else. In these 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for all who would believe. So the darkness is not the absence of God. It is the opposite. It is the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son who can absorb an eternal hell for all who will ever believe in 3 hours. It is here that He bears in His own body our sins. It is here that He has made sin for us who knew no sin. It is here that He is wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It is here that He has made a curse for us.
Two thousand years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, hell literally came to earth. God's wrath was poured out on His Son, so it couldn't be poured out on every believer for all of eternity. Humbling and amazing truth from John MacArthur's study called The Crucifixion Chronicle. John is the featured teacher here each day on Grace to You, and also president of the Master's College in Southern California. John, I think it's fair to say that crucifixion fascinates people in general, not just Christians. A lot of people know at least a little about the story, but would you say that even among longtime Christians, there are details they might be missing?
Yeah, I think the thing that's a burden to me, Carl, is the fact that people know the basics about the death of Christ, and they're satisfied with that. And sad to say, they may go to churches where they just hear those basic reiterated again and again and again and again, and sort of come to the conclusion that's all there is to the story, when in fact it's not. There is so much richness concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. It actually begins way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the initiation of sin and the beginning of the promises of God that there would come a man, a seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. And you even have Christ killing an animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And then it goes all the way through the scripture. And then just the details about the death of Christ alone are really, really extensive. Look, I've put all of that in a very, very, I think, thrilling book called The Murder of Jesus. You need to know all the glorious details concerning his arrest, his mock trial, the pre-crucifixion beating that he took, the experience on the cross, all the way through to his glorious triumphant resurrection. You can order the book, The Murder of Jesus, from Grace to You, and it's reasonably priced.
The Murder of Jesus not only walks you through what happened at Calvary, it also explains why the crucifixion happened and what it means to you today. Order the book, The Murder of Jesus, as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number, available anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also find the book, The Murder of Jesus, at the website gty.org. Something we hope will make it easier for you to pick up a resource like the Murder of Jesus book. We have recently reduced all of our prices by 25%, and rush shipping is still free. So for this book, you'll just pay $11.75. Again, the title, The Murder of Jesus. Call now, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. Now, thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is listener-funded, ministering on radio and television, offering free CDs and other resources to folks on our mailing list, and free MP3 files online isn't without significant cost. And we trust to God to meet those needs, and despite the tough economy, He's providing through friends like you. Support your church. That comes first, of course, and thanks, too, for whatever you can do to support this work. Our mailing address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the phone number again, 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Join us again here tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Been called the hinge on which all of history turns. Yet Scripture says little about what Jesus experienced on the cross. What about the crucifixion does the Bible emphasize? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.